Today we'll consider verses 15 through 17, just three verses of 1 John chapter number 2. Word of God says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You have an outline in your bulletin to follow along, because this text will need some clarifications along the way. Right off the bat, there's this intriguing phrase, "do not love." If you've been paying attention to our series in 1 John, you realize that love is all throughout this epistle. He says God is love. He says if you do not love, you don't know God's love. He says that we must love one another. And in no uncertain terms says if we don't love one another, then we don't have God's love. So all throughout this epistle, God is telling us through his servant John, you must love, you must love, you must love. But here he hits us with, do not love. There's something here that you should not love. You should not give the love that is reserved for God and your brothers and sisters to the world. So he recognizes that in our human frailty, we can abuse any good thing God gives us. God gives us the ability to love, and then we give it to the world. And he's saying, don't do that. You may or may not be familiar with the hymn, the old hymn, "I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand." And the chorus says, "than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." It's a classic hymn. It's convicting. And as I sang it back in days in college and in other churches I've been a part of, there was always something, though, that didn't quite resonate with me. Perhaps because it's a song and it's poetic, and there are things in this song that I just can't relate to. It's almost easy for me to say, I'd rather have Jesus than be the king of a vast domain, because quite frankly, I have no desire to be a king of a vast domain. When I think of a king of a vast domain, I think of something from the medieval era. While it may be cool to go to medieval times and drink their soup, I don't want to live in a palace. I don't want no access to Wi-Fi and the ability to order a pizza. This is just who I am. And so I thought if we replace some of those phrases, we can understand that I'd rather have Jesus is something we ought to choose over anything that we love. So if we replace silver or gold with gift cards to my favorite restaurants, if we replace riches untold with a good 401k and stock options, if we replace the king of a vast domain with the king of Twitter with the most followers, I think it would resonate more with our modern society. You see, the goal of all of this is that no matter what it is that this world offers to you, are you truly in a place where you can say, I'd rather have Jesus? I think that's where we ought to be. That's where the Word of God tells us we ought to be. And that doesn't apply just to us. Back in the first century, the context here, the Apostle John is encouraging first century believers in the same way. They may not have had access to the things I just listed, but in their world, and just read the history of the first century, I mean, it was riddled with lust. It was riddled with greed. Bribery was pretty commonplace. The first century world was a sensual world, not in the same way perhaps as our world, but coming from the same sinful heart. And remember, John is writing to people who were in this church trying out this whole new Christian thing, and people around them were falling away. John is saying to them, be sure that you keep your love in check. Love God, love others, don't love the world. Because some people, as you've seen in your own congregation, have loved the world so much that they've left you. And he goes on to say later, They went out from us because they were not of us. They were truly of the world. So let's remember John's purpose in writing this epistle. All throughout this series, I mentioned how it's all about assurance. 1 John 5:13, these things I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So how does this section, do not love the world, fit with assurance? Well, I think John tells us very plainly. He says, if you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father. How can any professing believer have any sort of assurance that he loves God if his heart is still captivated by worldly things? There will be no assurance, and John does not mince words. Once again, he's very plain in saying, you cannot have one and the other. They're mutually exclusive. So where do your affections lie? Where do my affections lie? Are they on things temporal or things eternal? Is your heart, is my heart captivated by the wooing of the world, or is it captivated by the love of our Heavenly Father? These are the two very starkly different contrast that John presents before us here. But in order to understand this more, we have to define terms. In any passage of Scripture, of course, it's helpful to know what these actual words mean, but I think more so in this text than any other in 1 John, we have to know what these terms actually mean, otherwise it leads to confusion. You may have heard sermons from this passage preached in all different directions than the direction I may go today, and I pray that I'm being faithful in the interpretation. Because you look at this and you're saying, wait a second, he says don't love the world, but then John 3:16 says God so loved the world. So is John saying God is doing something that he forbids us to do? What is it meant by love? What is it meant by the world? So I think it's helpful for us to just pause here and consider these terms briefly. What is meant, first of all, by love? What does John mean by love? Because as we say, God loves the world. We're called to love our neighbors. Jesus even says, love your enemies. So how can John say, don't love the world, when Jesus says, love your enemies? Are they contradicting one another? Well, the word love, and just to be brief here, recently Andy Nicelli preached a message on this, and he had a really good word study to bring him to the conclusion that love means to cherish, to cherish. I think it's best for us to be consistent with the book to get our definitions from John himself. So, if you remember from the other passages about love, love is self-sacrifice for the good of another. John defines love right there in his epistle. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life. He says, in this is the love of God manifest in that he sent his son. So in both cases, the giving up of his life by Christ and the giving up of his son by the Father, we are given the definition of love. Love is costly. Love is a choiceful self-sacrifice that seeks the good of another. It will cost you something. So I believe that the word cherish kind of captures that. Because when you cherish something, it costs you to keep it. It costs you to take care of it. For example, I have a watch here. And if I had a watch that was simply a watch that I bought, and I appreciated the functionality of the watch, it tells me the time. If it breaks, I may go out of my way to fix it, but if it's too much to fix, I may say, you know what, it's not worth it, I'm going to get another watch. I'm not really cherishing this. If this watch, however, like a timepiece I have at home, was given to me by my grandfather, who passed away last year, then it had more sentimental value, and it broke, perhaps I would be willing to pay the cost to get it fixed, because I cherish that item. I'm giving up myself of something or giving from myself something that says I love this thing and I want to keep it alive. That is the kind of love that John uses throughout the epistle, so it's no different here in this text. He's saying that self-sacrificial love, that love that cherishes God and cherishes other people, ought not be given to the things of this world. So when you cherish something, you are willing to count the cost for something you love. It's one thing to enjoy some of the things in this world, but it's a whole other thing to sacrifice your time, your resources, your energy, especially in light of the kingdom of God, for the things of the world. John says, do not love the world. But it becomes more clear when we look at the word world. What is meant by the word world? Again, God so loved the world. John says, do not love the world. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, he's not talking about the created order. If that were the case, then this is a clear contradiction. We believe the Bible does not contradict itself. It is the Word of God through and through. God, John is not talking about eating food, breathing air, enjoying the creation that God had made, that God himself declared is very good. In 1 Timothy 4, we're told to look at these things as good. God has given us all things to enjoy. You open your hands and give us the desires of our heart, that your Heavenly Father will give you good things. So let's not retreat into some sort of pseudo-monasticism or asceticism that says, I'm not allowed to enjoy my food, otherwise I'm committing a sin. And that may seem silly, but people actually believe this. John is not saying that you cannot have pleasure in things that God has given you, in which you may find some pleasure. He's not talking about material things like elements or the globe. He's not even talking about people necessarily. The word world is clearly the anti-God system of this world. He says in our text, 1 John chapter 2, let's read again verse 16, all right, and read it without the words within the dashes. We'll get to that later. He says, for all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. That gives us a clue that John cannot be talking about creation. He cannot be talking about things that we are given to enjoy, food to nourish us. He's talking about things that are wholly separate from God. The human systems that man has created in opposition to God. Man's rebellion. It's also called the kingdom of darkness. John says, if you want to turn over to 1 John chapter 5, in verse 19, he goes on to, once again, define this for us. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's not a contradiction of God's sovereignty. I could say the whole world is under God's sovereign care. Why is John saying the world lies under the power of the evil one? Because he's not talking about the globe. God is the highest being there is. But he's talking about man's system, which is in control of the prince of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. Humans have set up this rebellious system and its philosophies and its ways and its lusts and its appetite against God Almighty. These are the things, John says, do not love these things. And why? Just a quick survey through the Word of God tells us that if you gain the world, you lose your soul. James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Jesus says the world did not know him. Jesus said the world hates him and it will hate Christ's people. We learned that last week. The world will not receive the Spirit. The world's prince is Satan. Christ's kingdom is not of the world. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. The wisdom of the world is ignorance. Christ does not belong to the world. The world is already condemned. The fashion of the world will pass away. Christ has conquered the world. The world is crucified to us, and we are crucified to the world, and the world is the seat of wickedness. And that's just a short survey of the things that the Word of God says about this man-made system that opposes and rages against God. So when John says, do not love the world, it's so important we focus on those things. And now you look between the dashes and you see what they are. They are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So it would be irresponsible, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, for me to simply talk about, you enjoyed that steak dinner too much. That is a frivolous interpretation. It may have some application we could talk about later, but we're talking about man's system that rages against God. And then finally, under this defining terms, what is meant by love of the Father? And that's not as controversial, but you do wonder, does love of the Father mean my love for God or God's love for me? Is John saying, if you love the world, God doesn't love you? Or is he saying, if you love the world, you don't love God? Now, theologically, my answer is yes. Because we learn that I cannot love God if God didn't first love me. There is this wonderful inter-Trinitarian love that God has shed upon his people that I would not be able to love God or love you if God didn't first love me. So in a sense, it's both. But I think grammatically, we'd have to say it's our love for the Father. And that's pretty simple because there's an object in each sentence. Our sanctification here is measured by our love for the world over against our love for the Father or vice versa. So since I'm not supposed to love the world, I'm supposed to love the Father. I think it's clear that when John says the love of the Father is not in him, he means someone's love for the Father. That's pretty hard language though when you think about it. It's just like when he said, if you don't love your brother, you're in darkness. He's not saying maybe. There's no asterisk. There's no parentheses. He's saying, if you love the world, love of the Father, it's not in you. So don't you dare say, I love God, if God is not more beautiful to you than the world. If God is not your treasure, your affection, and you are only excited about the things that this world has to offer, then you and I need to take inventory of our hearts and ask, are we truly of God? These things are mutually exclusive. You cannot serve two masters. There is a clear dichotomy here. Either you love God or you love the world. If you love the world, you have no love for your heavenly Father. Now, John explains why Christians should not love the world. It's almost like, why does John bother to tell us? If we know what the world is, it almost goes without saying we ought not love the world. I think the reason John goes to explain why is because John's a pastor. He knows his own life and he knows his people. And he's concerned that, first of all, like I said, they're discouraged. People are leaving for the world. And he knows the temptations that you and I face today. We are living in the present, even though you and I are already seated in heavenly places. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? But yet, we live in this tension between the already and the not yet. God doesn't save us and then bring us to heaven immediately. He leaves us here. And he doesn't do that by accident. There's a purpose for us to fulfill. So John knows that as we're walking that narrow path, all along the road, the world is going to woo us off the path. And so he's saying, don't love the world. And here's three reasons why. Three reasons why in this text. One, because the world's offerings are ultimately against God and empty. They may look good, but they can't deliver on their promise. Secondly, the world itself is destined for destruction. So get your eyes off things that are temporal and put them on things that are eternal. And thirdly, it's a proof of your salvation. If you love the world, it reveals you don't love God. So let's take those one by one. First of all, the world's offerings are against God and empty. It says here again in our text, for all that is in the world, verse 16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. These things don't come from God. You cannot accuse God of tempting you. The Bible says that in the book of James. They come from the world. They are devised out of Satan and man's scheming, cunning ways, out of an evil heart. They're not from God. They're empty. The world will try to entice you. John says, beware. What they try to entice you with will ultimately lead to your destruction. You could probably categorize these three things, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can characterize them with just a magazine rack. No matter what store you go to a magazine rack at the checkout counter, there you have the world. You may try to sanctify your home as much as possible, not be plugged in, avoid all the temptations, but if you have to get groceries and there's a magazine rack, rest assured, that's the world right there. I mean, there might as well be a magazine entitled The Desires of the Flesh, and nobody would bat an eye. Vanity Fair, it just makes sense, right? This is the world telling you. There may even be one. And other translations, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, pride in possession. That's what it is. What's the desires of the flesh? Let's go one by one here. Another thing we need to take into consideration, does flesh just mean this physical body? No. Oftentimes, this is misinterpreted to mean that the desires of your physical body are always wrong. So again, if you are hungry and you eat food, that's just a result of the sinful nature. But you know, Adam and Eve ate before they fell. There's going to be food in heaven, as far as we know, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not merely the body. Desires themselves can be neutral. The flesh can be neutral. My body desires food. I eat the food. I'm satisfied. That's not a sin. The flesh is the sinful man. The flesh is my sin nature. My sinful man desires things that are contrary to the will of God. We learn that all throughout the New Testament. And the world is at my doorstep, literally begging me to have them. The things that my sinful man wants, I can easily access, and now even more so with the internet, from the world. Now, as Christians, our sinful flesh has been crucified. But the Bible says we ought to reckon ourselves dead. And often what happens in our lives is by faith, we do not count ourselves dead. and we continue to feed that sinful flesh anyway. One commentator defines flesh as this: the outlook oriented toward self, which pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence from God. The NIV translates this verse, the cravings of sinful man, and I think it fits. So whether your translation says the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh, or the cravings of sinful man, understand that one of the things the world offers to you is to satisfy those sinful fleshly desires. And of course, the things that come to mind here would be deviant sexuality, indulgence, drunkenness, gluttony, perversions. All of these things are in mind. And of course, if you want any of these things, the world is ready to sell it to you. Turn over to the book of James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and look at verse 12. About the desires of the flesh. Actually, start in verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person," it's you and me, "is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." There's your dire warning from another apostle through the inspiration of the Spirit telling us that when those sinful desires come, choose God over the world. Because while you may think, no one's going to see me, doesn't really matter, it's just a one-time thing, a little thing, says here, it leads to death. It leads to death. And if you think the world is going to care that it sold you death, then you don't have a proper understanding of the world. They don't care. They got your money, they got your time, they give you death, doesn't matter to them. The second thing is the desires of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes. This would be considered greed, coveting, one of the commandments: do not covet. Do not want what you don't have. There's obviously overlap here between the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But with the lust of the eyes, one could commit sin by staying on one's bed or one's couch. Some people live in a fantasy world. They desire something. They may never commit sin. Perhaps they have fear of God or fear of man that keeps them from committing the sin physically, but they're still sinning in their mind and their heart. Because what they see is what they crave. And it could be a sexual thing, but it could also be fantasizing about being more popular, being more rich, whatever it may be. You know, Martin Luther famously said that you cannot prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest. And many of us, you know, we see the birds flying over our heads, but we allow them to nest there because it looks good. It's worldly. It satisfies those passions. And even though we know we never can have it, we never would have it, we would never dare to have it, we could at least think about it. We can see ourselves with it. And we commit sin by doing so because it really demonstrates that in our hearts, we love that thing more than we love God. The desires of the eyes. And once again, if you want these things, the world is ready to give it to you. And then thirdly is the pride of life. Some of your versions may say pride in possessions. This is really about the braggadocio, the person who is exclaiming his own sufficiency. He is boasting in his own arrogance, mainly because of what he has, even though he may not have as much as he says that he has. So if you have a version that says pride in possessions, that's where they get that from. And I think this fits our current world well. Today, you and I are often known by what we have. Size of our house, size of our salary, size of our TV screen. And typically, the bigger these things get, the bigger our egos get. Now, God says he delights to give his children good things, but he does not give us good things to appease our sinful appetites or inflate our egos. You may be jealous of those who are prosperous in this world, but rest assured that their ends are death. C.S. Lewis once said that prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's simply finding his place in the world, but really, the world is finding its place in him. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, we just reiterate that the pride of life, the pride in possessions, this desire to have more so that you can be known and boast and tell people, look what I have, whether it be a material thing or whether it be an intellect, is not from God. It's from the world. The world loves to feed your pride. The world tells you, you're worth it, you need it, you want it, you can have it for low, low payment. But God says, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's the exact opposite. So we're living now in this already not yet tension. We are living here in New Jersey, 2017. The world is all around us. And yet, for those of us in Christ, we have a citizenship in another place. While we're in this life, the world is saying, look what we've got for you. Well, Colossians gives us some advice as well. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the reality we need to remind ourselves of every time the world tempts us. I'm dead to that. Christ is in me. I've been risen. I can have victory over these things. It is foolish and, quite frankly, insulting to God to think that you cannot overcome these temptations. And then he goes on to make the application. Paul does in verse 5 of Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's worldliness. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. If you want a definition of worldliness, there it is. Those things are worldly. There's no neutrality here in lying or anger or malice or strife. It does not come from the Father. It comes from the world. And John says, do not love the world. If you love these things, the love of the Father is not in you. So every one of us is tempted in different ways. Some of us may have had experiences face to face with drug dealers in dark alleys. Or maybe you've never had an experience like that, but you're still bombarded with billboards and advertisements and even coworkers and neighbors telling you that you can have a so much better life than that Christian life if you simply find pleasure in things of the world. Just cheat a little bit on your tax return. I mean, the IRS is corrupt anyway. That's what they'll tell you. You've got to have this. You must have what you crave. You deserve it, and it's all available to you for 5 easy payments of $19.95, plus your soul, which they don't tell you. The world says you need everything bigger, everything newer. You must subscribe, you must join, and if you don't, you're a loser, a bigot destined for boredom and being forgotten. So when you look at the things of the world, understand this. If it feeds the sinful flesh, if it incites greed and coveting, if it produces pride, it is of the world, it is not of God, it ought to be rejected. Let's look at 2 parallel passages here, Genesis chapter 3 and Luke 4. One failure and one success. You may know where I'm going here. A lot of commentators through the ages have seen parallels in this passage to Genesis 3. You have an example of temptation, the world's temptation. Satan beguiles Eve and Adam, and instead of resisting in favor of their love for the Father, they cave in to the sin that was presented to them. You know the story, but we'll read some of it. Verse 1 of Genesis 3 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? This is how the world works, by the way. It starts by casting doubt on God's word. Did God really tell you to love the Lord with all your heart? I mean, can't you do that on Sunday and, you know, live like the world Monday through Friday? The world will tell you this. Oh, God's not going to really care if you do that little thing right there. As long as you feed the hungry, you know, you can look at pornography. The world will tell you these outlandish lies. And Satan's doing it here. Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, he didn't say that. He said every tree except this one. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Basically, he's saying God is wrong. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, there's pleasure. You're missing out on pleasure if you don't do this. Now, keep in mind the three things that John says is in the world, and look at the parallel in verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that's the desire of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the desire of the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, pride in possessions, in one's wisdom. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The world offered her desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions. She caved in, and Adam caved in. And you know how the story ends. You know that as a result of this, this is the first sin, we live in a fallen, cursed world, and we're paying the ramifications for that even today. And we might think, if Adam and Eve, who were living in this near, this really at the time, perfection, this paradise, if they caved in, is there any hope for me? There is a lot of hope for you. Look in Luke chapter 4. If there's anything I try to do with this, is to encourage you, not discourage you. I think we all know the sting of the world and how we have fallen many times. But lest you think that you are destined to be like Adam, let me show you the second Adam. When the same thing came to him and how he conquered the temptation. Luke chapter 4. The same old devil that beguiled Eve is now tempting Christ. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 1, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of Man, the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. There's a temptation. Not like eating bread is wrong, but Jesus had a role to fulfill. It wasn't God's will for him to eat at this time. And Satan was tempting him by appealing to the flesh. Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He used the word of God. He won the battle. Verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. Now Jesus is the Son of God. He can call legions of angels to just wipe Satan off at that one moment. But instead, he simply uses the word of God and says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He wins the battle of temptation number 2. So Satan tries again. Verse 9, he took him to the Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus resisted the devil on account of you and me. Understand this. If you are in Christ, you are no longer in Adam. This idea that we have to constantly succumb to the temptations of the world because we're in Adam is false. If you're born again, you are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. And the Christ who fought off Satan with the word of God resides in you and me. And so when the world comes knocking at our door like Satan did here, we have the power to overcome. So please don't be insulting to God. I know I can also be insulting to God when I feel hopeless and helpless when Christ has already won the battle. Faith is the victory that overcomes what? The world. Christ has already overcome it, and his people do not have to be defeated by the temptations of this world. So where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And if you are in Christ, you are not in Adam anymore. You are in Christ. You do not have to be Demas. You don't have to love this present world and forsake all. You have the power and authority to conquer the world. So reason number one, and the next two will be quicker here, that Christians should not love the world because the world's offerings are against God and empty. But secondly, the world itself is headed for destruction. Back in our text of 1 John chapter 2, He says, again in verse 16, it's not from the Father, but from the world. Now, verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. He adds that to say, hey, by the way, you know, it's all going to end anyway. The one who does God's will abides forever. You can't keep your stuff with you. You know that, right? It's worldly. It's temporal. Worldliness, John MacArthur says, is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal. If you're going to trade in your eternal reward for some 5-minute moment of pleasure, you've made a fatal mistake. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. The true light's already shining. When Christ came into the world, it was a new order of things. He conquered and he continues to conquer. That darkness that's in the world is passing away. And it's reserved for destruction. We read that in our opening passage this morning. John even says to his adherents in verse 18, it is the last hour. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the present form of this world is passing away. Why are we giving ourselves to things that are temporal? And I think this speaks in a macro and a micro way, in a sense, too. In a macro way, we know that the world is reserved for ultimate judgment. That's what it's referring to here. But at the same time, there's a microcosm of that. As we see, societies come and go. Fashions come and go. Because the world itself is temporary, the things of the world are temporary. So whatever the latest fad is, understand that in 5-10 years, it will not be a fad anymore. When I was in sixth grade, I got made fun of because I wore tight pants, because I wore my cousin Rocco's hand-me-downs. That's all we could afford. If I had just waited 10 more years when skinny jeans were in style, I would have been the coolest kid in school. Fads change. Whether it's a philosophy, whether it's the Enlightenment period, the post-Enlightenment period, the post-modern period, now they're saying we live in the post-truth period. God's truth remains eternal. As Brother Rob said before he read the scripture this morning, he said from Isaiah chapter 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This world is destined for destruction. It is temporary. Do not give your life to it. Do not try to gain the world. You will wind up losing your soul. And then the last reason why John in this text gives us for not loving the world is because it is a test of salvation. If you love the world, you don't love God, period. It's a test of assurance. You cannot have assurance if your heart is captivated by the things of this world. John Piper said, when you become so blind that the maker of galaxies, the ruler of nations, the knower of all mysteries, the lover of souls, becomes to you boring, then only one thing is left, love for the world. For the heart is always restless. It must have treasure. And if it's not in heaven, it will be in the things of earth. Now, this pastor had this interesting commentary to apply this to modern churchgoers today. I think it fits. Some of these things fit, some may not. But he says, isn't it strange how $100 looks so big when you take it to church, but so small when you take it to the mall? Isn't it strange how long it takes to serve God for an hour, but how quickly a team plays 60 minutes of basketball? Isn't it strange how long a couple of hours spent at church are, but how short they are when watching a movie? It's strange how we can't think of anything to say when we pray, but don't have any difficulty thinking of things to talk about to a friend. It's strange how we get thrilled when a baseball game goes into extra innings, but we complain when a sermon is longer than the regular time. I didn't throw that in there, but okay. Isn't it strange how hard it is to read a chapter in the Bible, but how easy it is to read 100 pages of a best-selling novel? Isn't it strange how people want to get a front seat at any game or concert, but scramble to get to a back seat at church services? Isn't it strange how we need 2 or 3 weeks advance notice to fit a church event into our schedule, but can adjust our schedule for other events at the last moment? It's strange how hard it is for people to learn a simple gospel presentation well enough to tell others, but how simple it is for the same people to understand and repeat gossip. Isn't it strange how you can send 1,000 jokes through email and they spread like wildfire, but when you start sending messages regarding the Lord, people think twice about sharing? It's strange how we set our clocks to rise at 4 or 5 a.m. to be on the job at 7:30, yet when Sunday comes, we can't get to church for 11 o'clock to praise the one who gave us the job. Isn't it strange how we call God our Father and Jesus our brother, but we find it hard to introduce them to our family? Isn't it strange how small our sins seem, but how big everyone else's sins seem? Isn't it strange how we demand justice for others, but we expect mercy from God? Isn't it strange how we are so quick to take directions from a total stranger when we are lost, but are hesitant to take God's direction for our lives? Some of these are a bit cliche. Isn't it strange how so many churchgoers sing Standing on the Promises, but all they do is sit on the premises? Isn't it strange how people want God to answer their prayers, but refuse to listen to his counsel? Isn't it strange how we sing about heaven, but live only for today? Isn't it strange how people think they're going to heaven, but they don't think there's a hell? Isn't it strange how it's okay to blame God for evil and suffering, but it's necessary to thank him for good and pleasant things? Isn't it strange when something goes wrong, we cry, Lord, why me? But when something goes right, we think, hey, I did this. Now, some of those things admittedly are cliche. I don't think it's wrong to like baseball or sit in the back of church or things like that, but I think you get the point. This applies to us in different ways. What are the things we're putting as more important than God, and why is it for some professing Christians that things of God become mundane and boring and dull compared to the things of the world? If that is you, may the Holy Spirit grant all of us a searching, to search our hearts that we may repent of that mindset. And this doesn't just happen to individuals, right? The church itself can become very worldly. Just look at American pop Christianity today. Spurgeon says, I believe the one reason why the church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Francis Schaeffer said, tell me what the world is saying today, I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. See, when a church caters to the world, it loses its power. We want the lost to come. All the lost are invited. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you're invited and welcome to our services. But the service is not catered around you. The service is for the people of God worshiping the Son of God, that God himself would be lifted up. Our services are meant to be God-focused. It's not about the performance of a band or a cool coffee station, but the careful preaching of the Word of God. Which one do you prefer? Would you be more comfortable in a place that caters to you? While the coffee itself may not be worldly, even the rock band may not be worldly, the fact that those things would replace the priority, that is worldly. And so the answer to John's warning is said in the last part of his exposition here. He says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. If we do God's will, we abide forever. There's certainly an allusion to Genesis 3, because they were told they would die, and death did come to the world when they ate the fruit. But if we do God's will, which is to believe in his Son, and that it's exemplified through our obedience, we will remain forever. It's interesting, the motive here. John, through the Spirit, is capitalizing on man's desire to live life to the fullest. God's put that desire in our lives. We want to seek pleasure. We want to live life to the fullest. But he says, here's how you do it. It's not through seeking to satisfy your flesh. It's by obeying God through love. Love for God, which is manifest in obedience, is always infinitely more rewarding than the world's temptations and ways. You see, when you hear a message like this, you may be tempted, as many Christians through the ages were tempted, whether they're professing Christians or not, to just go into retreat mode, isolation. Whether it's monastics or Amish or whatever. But it's really not just shunning everything around us that's going to win the victory. It's seeing the things of God as infinitely more rewarding. Amen. It's actually seeing what God has to offer us in his kingdom priorities as more joyful, more beautiful, more powerful, more worth your time and energy. In Christ, God has given us abundant life, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, justification, the indwelling Holy Spirit, being born again, being adopted into his family. He's given us heaven. He's given us rewards, crowns, eternal life. Why would you sacrifice that for anything else? Jesus himself is the desire of nations, and he is everything you need to be satisfied. I'm grateful we sang that song before this message began, and it wasn't the older version of it, which says, I found him, but more theologically accurate, he has found me. Augustine famously says, our souls are restless until they find their rest in God. So don't be duped by the world. The world cannot deliver on its promises, but God can and God will. The one who does his will abides forever. So don't gain the world and lose your soul. But understand this too, that we can feel as though we're living in obedience by doing the right things, but God knows the worldliness in our hearts. I'm sure that you, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've heard sermons on this text, as I have, especially if you were in youth group, and you know inevitably this text is a launching pad for what the preacher thinks is worldly. And while I don't deny there may be applications to different behaviors in the world, to reduce this text to entertainment choices and things you drink or things you eat or places you go is missing the point entirely. Often what happens is worldliness becomes defined by the preacher. They get up there and there are certain behaviors and patterns that they think are worldly and they tell the congregation, don't do these things. Well, if you were expecting me to get up here and tell you a list of things that are worldly, I'm sorry to disappoint. It's clear that what John is doing here is not talking about those behaviors, though again, there may be application in that. It's about the heart. You see, you can be a pastor, a missionary, and be worldly. You could abstain from smoking and drinking and dancing and movies and be worldly. The Word of God says, do not be conformed to the world. You may not look like the world outside, but inside you're just as worldly. And then someone who looks like the world comes into our assembly and has the marks that many Christians identify. Well, that's worldly, that t-shirt, that tattoo. And they may be more spiritually minded than you are. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that it's not a matter of false asceticism. For sake of time, you don't have to go there, but Colossians 2, 20 to 23 tells us it's not about taste not, see not, handle not. It's not about those things. It's not about what one denomination or one conservative group or one liberal group or one fundamentalist group or one evangelical group, they all have their things. And one says, you're worldly for doing this, but you're worldly for doing that. James Boyce was right to point out that if we mischaracterize worldliness, it's to trivialize what is far more serious and far more subtle of a problem. Worldliness is not that which we have to respond to with some sects in Christianity who are known for their clothing or styles or separate from the American culture or think it's worldly to own or drive a car. I think we've already mentioned it's not those things that makes you worldly. So I can't tell you, based on this, that you're not allowed to enjoy the things that God's created. That would be against God. God says you could enjoy certain things in this world. Everything, though, should have a purpose. An expensive steak dinner at a restaurant is not worldly in and of itself. One may have that dinner and pay a lot of money and do so truly enjoying something that God gave. It may be a gift for a friend. It may be a date with your spouse. But certainly an indulgent pattern of going to expensive steakhouses to fulfill an insatiable appetite and spend money frivolously on things rather than using your resources for the furtherance of the kingdom, now that's worldly. And that said, let me also caution you to be careful not to think, so as long as you can superficially incorporate God into your thinking, then anything is permissible. I may be in debt, but I am going to buy a luxury car because God wants me to have nice things. It doesn't work that way. God knows the worldliness of your heart. Some Christians are ready, waiting in just lying in wait to charge others with worldliness the moment they learn that you did one of the taboo behaviors. There's a picture of you that you're doing this, or you did that. And sometimes you have to realize that it's the person lying in wait to slander you that's actually being more worldly than the person doing the behavior. You know, you can pray and be just as worldly. You can pray in a worldly manner. You can pray so that everyone in the church hears you and sees how great of a prayer warrior you are. That's the pride of life. You can use the Bible, God's holy word, in a worldly manner, cutting and pasting to fit your own agenda. You can preach, even Paul says, out of contention, out of jealousy. You can preach in a worldly way to be the best preacher. Fighting with carnal weapons is worldly. If you are persecuted for your faith, While Jesus did not revile back, and you decide to insult for insult, you're using worldly measures. You can't say, but I'm the Christian in this situation, so I'm the spiritual one. No, you're using worldly methods to accomplish God's will. And it's not God's will then. Spreading misinformation about a heretic, even though the heretic may be a dangerous person, is still a worldly means of trying to fight. And there are many tactics used by some of the most anti-world Christians that in and of themselves are worldly to the core. It's not a matter of abstaining from appearances. It's a matter of the heart. The philosophy of the world is, my life is my own to live as I please. That's a man-centered and self-centered view of existence. The philosophy of the Christian ought to be, my life is God's to do as He wills and as He pleases. And that is a God-centered view of existence. Those two things shall never meet. Now, of course, some things are inherently worldly. Pornography is inherently worldly. Sports are not inherently worldly. But when they come between you and God, when it's more important for you to have your kid on Sunday playing baseball than coming to the house of the Lord, you've capitulated to worldly culture. Things that might be rated G, Disney, may not seem worldly because they may not have this and that, but they have this message of following your heart, which goes right against the Word of God. Perhaps that's more worldly than things that are higher rated. Racism is inherently worldly. Consumerism is inherently worldly. Greed is inherently worldly. Deny these at all costs. There's worldliness embedded in so-called Christian psychology. There's worldliness embedded in so-called Christian child raising or other things that pass for Christian these days. Just because something appears to be Christian doesn't keep it unspotted from the world. But how do we measure it? Not by what this person thinks is worldly or that person. By the Word of God, which says it's those things that satisfy the desires of the flesh or produce pride in possessions or are satisfying those desires of the eyes. So we leave with this last point of application. Let us then, in light of the fact that the world is passing away, let us live with eternity in view. Understand this, at the end of the story, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Yes, we are in this tension. And while we're in this tension, let us make the most of it. Let us make the most of it. Let's not try to get to the end times before the time is ready. God has us here for a reason. And even though the world may be getting worse in some ways, we're still here to be salt and light and glorify God in the midst of it. And we yearn. While we stand on Jordan's stormy banks, we look to Canaan's happy land and we yearn for that happy land. But don't be fooled into thinking that this present life is a mistake. Remember that you are here for a reason. And while you're going to be tempted by the world, you have the authority of the Word of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and Christ who won the victory so that you may have victory over temptation. Spurgeon said that the Christian is the most contented man in this world, but he is the least contented with the world. He's like a traveler in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making the inn his home. We'll turn to Philippians 3 as we close. Philippians 3. Remember as you turn there that you live as a citizen of heaven walking on earth. And so seek first the kingdom of God. Live within this tension. Some have said many people want to go to heaven, but many of them don't want Jesus to be there when they arrive. What are you looking for in heaven? Just playing a harp or having good food? Or is it the one that you love here on earth? As you commune with Him and see Him as more worthy than the things of this world, you'll be worshiping Him perfectly, face to face, for all of eternity. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. For many of whom I often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Brothers and sisters, there is no assurance for the one whose heart is constantly captivated by the world. But for the one who chooses God over the vain offerings of this world, looking for a far greater eternal pleasure, There is confidence for you and peace. So as the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.